If you keep the passage open before you, that'd be lovely. Let me pray for us. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. And we pray, Father, please help me to speak as speaking the very words of God. And I pray that you would indeed build us up through these words today. In Jesus' name, amen. The last line in that song we just sang, Jesus who died shall be satisfied. You know where that's quoted from? Isaiah 53. Says he shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Isn't that glorious? Well, today we're going to do something a little bit different because this is the last passage of our 9-week series on Matthew of chapters 10 through 12. And I think it's helpful if we consider what Matthew is doing and why he's doing it. He's been presenting a chronological account of Jesus' background and his life. So what we're going to do is we're going to go from the trees to the forest to the trees. What I mean by that is, you know, when you go into a forest, you can be focused on just the trees. But if you step back and you see the whole forest, then you go back again and look at the trees, you see the trees a little bit differently. What is Matthew's big message, his major theme? Well, it's pretty obvious. Jesus Christ is God's Son, the promised Messiah, God in the flesh, bringing in his kingdom. Who's Matthew's audience? Well, we can deduce that Matthew is actually presenting his narrative to a Jewish audience because he continually appeals to the Old Testament scriptures to show Jesus' rock-solid connection to Israel's history. That's why he starts in chapter 1 with Jesus' family tree. He shows Jesus' lineage back to King David and back to Abraham, all recorded in Scripture. Jesus didn't just appear from nowhere like some meteorite. He's got a strong historical Jewish background, and a Jew would want to see that. So that's why in chapter 1, Matthew explains Jesus' conception in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. This is God's Son, and also showing it is a fulfillment of Scripture. It quotes Isaiah there. It's why in chapters 1 to 3, Matthew gives 5 more examples of fulfilled Old Testament Scripture. Jesus' birth location by the wise men saying, where's he going to be born? His early infant travels down to Egypt and then back to Nazareth and the beginning of his ministry, all are fulfilled Scripture. Strong connection to the Old Testament Scriptures. It's also one reason why Matthew includes Jesus' use of Old Testament Scriptures in his combat with Satan in chapter 4. You can see I'm working through the book, through Matthew. In chapter 4, what does he do? Every time he's tempted, he throws the enemy some Scripture. Thus says the Scripture. Jesus demonstrates his complete respect for Old Testament Scripture. But in chapter 5 to 7, we see another side of Jesus. We see his authority. By more than just fulfilling Old Testament law, he clarifies the law, showing its deeper heart and how it applies. And what's really nice at the end of chapter 7, we see it's very helpful what it says. The crowds were astonished at his teaching. And here comes an important word. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. That's an important word to pick up because it'll come again. In chapter 8 and 9, we get a panorama of Jesus' public ministry of healing. See what Matthew's doing? And once again, the fulfill word keeps cropping up with regard to his healing ministry, and in that case, referring to Isaiah 53. Also in chapter 9, the authority word keeps coming up over and over. His authority over the elements demonstrated to his disciples when they were taking a nice little trip across a lake. Remember that one? Wind and waves be still. And they said, who is this guy? He has authority over the elements. And then they come across this pair of demoniacs, and they're not just one demon. There's a legion in them. That's a lot of demons. And Jesus calmly responding to their pleads, let us go, he just used one word. He says, go. He demonstrates his authority, his power over even the evil spirits. And he demonstrates his authority again in chapter 9. He said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. How did the religious authorities react to that? What? Only God can forgive sins. Exactly right. What did Jesus do? He then went on and healed the paralytic. What did he just demonstrate? Once again, his authority as God. He can forgive. And he went on from there. He kept healing. In chapters 9, he raised a dead girl, a lady with a 12-year bleed. She just touched him and she was healed. Along with healing a couple of blind men and a demon-oppressed mute, all demonstrating his authority. Now, in our current section, in chapters 10 to 12, there's some new developments. Chapter 10, the 12 disciples are called. Excuse me. What is very interesting in the authority aspect here is that something about Jesus' authority. He now shows he has the authority to delegate authority, to delegate the power to do his mighty works to his disciples. That's not just average authority, when you can actually hand that power on to somebody else and they can suddenly do it. That is authority, godlike authority, obviously. And the disciples actually get to experience this new authority and are amazed. They come back with these reports. And in the rest of chapter 10, Jesus has a little training session with them, showing that the challenges that they will face are going to be tough ones. And commitment is required. The same level of commitment that Jesus himself has to his Father and to the task that the Father has given to him. So now we're in chapter 11 and 12. This is a different, you'll notice that different themes come up here. And the main one is reaction time. How different people respond to Jesus and how Jesus responds. What's not very nice about going into different situations is that situations reveal people. Ever notice that about yourself? You're put in a particular situation and you go, oh, I didn't think I'd react like that. That's exactly what we see happening in chapters 11 and 12. Reaction time. First of all, we get John the Baptist's reaction. He wants to know for sure if Jesus is the Messiah that he'd been preaching. And Jesus responds by referring to his mighty works and his message. And once again, he virtually quotes from prophecy, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Fulfillment. Jesus then takes the opportunity to teach about John the Baptist. And what does he point out about John the Baptist? Isaiah 40, verse 1, his fulfillment, if they're willing to accept it. And in the remainder of chapter 11, we see two reactions of Jesus to the hard-hearted unbelief and a lack of repentance of the current generation. So you can see we're going through this forest, and I hope you're bearing with me. The hard-hearted reaction to Jesus, his works and his message. How does Jesus respond to it? Well, obviously Jesus' mighty works don't impress them. We get a taste of Jesus' sternness, his stern and scary judgments, reacting to their unresponsive hearts. And that's where he comes up with the two groups of people. He's done these mighty works in these different towns, and he pulls out two Gentile towns to show up the people. One of those two Gentile towns is Sodom. And Sodom comes out better than they do. But along with Jesus' sternness, we also see this amazing, his amazing gentleness and kindness, his humility, at the end of chapter 11. And this, I want you to really catch this, because if you're reading a book and everything's dark, 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 and suddenly you come out onto this glorious panorama, the sun's shining, you could see an amazing view, It's supposed to contrast. We get a revelation about Jesus, and we're going to come back to this at the end because this will tie together our whole series. To 11, 25 to 29. It's such a contrast. So its reaction time continues in chapter 12 with two cases of the legalistic Pharisees, as we saw last week. Both of them ruled by rules and demonstrating their total lack of mercy. What does Jesus do with them? He proves their error each time in the usual patterns. He generally often does in pairs or threes. In the first case, he uses three scriptural precedents and clear logic, we saw last week, and then two sound logical arguments, and then with mercy, he kindly heals the man with the withered hand. The Pharisees' reaction of hatred contrasts so strongly with Jesus' mercy and kindness. You see what it's doing, this reaction time? Then Jesus makes a tactical withdrawal, but his kindness continues because he heals everyone who follows him. And in this spot, what does Matthew do? He quotes Old Testament scripture. He quotes Isaiah once again, 42, verses 1 to 3. And he says where he got it from Isaiah. Why would he do that? What's Matthew doing? Exactly the same reason he quoted all the quotes in Matthew in the first four chapters. Same reason. He's proving Jesus is God in the flesh. We must get that. That's the main message of Matthew. As Paul puts it in Colossians 2:9, in him, that is Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And that passage from Isaiah 42 also emphasizes the gentleness of Jesus. He doesn't quench a wick that's almost on its way out. He's kind, he's considerate. Now, after the Isaiah quote, Jesus then heals a demon-oppressed man who is both blind and mute. And this time, reaction time continues. The Pharisees, they utterly refuse the true source of Jesus' power. What do? They've got nowhere to go. So they say, and they make a fatal error, they say the only way he can do this is by the devil. How does Jesus respond to that? Well, he blows their thinking away. Once again, with precise logical arguments, he decimates their argument and delivers a stern judgment, saying that attributing the Holy Spirit's work to the devil will never be forgiven. So we get a glimpse once again of Jesus, the stern judge, alongside of his kindness. Now, as part of this reaction time in 11 and 12, Jesus actually points out how reactions work. That you can tell a tree by its fruits. What comes out of the mouth reveals the heart. And that's the context of today's message. What comes out of the Pharisees and religious leaders' mouths as you look at verse 38 of our passage? Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." First reaction, the religious leaders, with respect, inverted commas, ask for a sign, some proof clearly from heaven to verify the source of Jesus' authority. But it's a sign on their terms. Perform for us, please. What's Jesus' reaction? Let me put it like this. What has just come out of your mouth, he's saying to the religious leaders, reveals what an evil and spiritually unfaithful lot I am dealing with. Back in chapter 4, Satan himself attempted Jesus to perform a spectacular stunt, a sign to impress people, and Jesus wasn't having a bar of it. And it's like some people would say today, if God performs some miracle for me, I might believe. Jesus is the one in authority, not people. He gives, they can't demand. He is the one who chooses what he will do and when. However, and it's a big however, Jesus does give them a sign. It's amazing. What kind of sign? Is it lightning from heaven, like the Elijah contest, when Elijah the fire came down and completely burned up his sacrifice and the rocks and the water and everything? Is it that kind of demonstration? Nope. He uses his method. What is his method? His method is foretelling the future. Something only Yahweh can do. Please get that. Because the passages we read in Isaiah 41 to 48, you'll see God saying, I'm God, there is no other, I'm the creator, I'm the one who's done all this, and how do you know? He only has one argument, I tell the future. And not only do I tell the future, I make sure it happens. And for all the false prophets, I make sure it doesn't happen. We didn't read that bit today, but it's in there in Isaiah 41 to 48. See, God's mark on his banknotes, if you will, is future telling. In detail, a couple of thousand years in advance, or whatever length of time you like. Only God, Yahweh, can do it. So, Isaiah 41 to 48 is an amazing discussion, but it's not easy to read, by the way, because it's interspersed with several parallel conversations, all travelling at the same time. So sometimes you think, which conversation I'm in? And that's why we looked at those particular ones, because it becomes very apparent. He's saying the same thing over and over again, but building his case. Anyway, he can do what he foretells. He's always there through history, and he watches over his word to carry it out. That's the first thing God told Jeremiah. I am watching over my word to fulfill it. So what kind of sign does Jesus give the religious leaders? He prophesies one of the most important events in history, his own death, burial and resurrection. A thing about prophecy, if you ever analyse the kind of prophecy God does, is it's always important stuff. It's not trivial. Now, he did tell Peter, look, go fishing and you'll find a coin in a particular fish's mouth. Said that ahead of time. That's the one trivial one I could come up with. But everything else is about some special king's going to come in 150 years now, and I will give you his name and lots of details and what he's going to do. It's always important stuff. And the same occurs here. This sign is one of him letting them in on what is going to happen in the future. This is the first time it happens in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus actually granted their request. And then he explains the sign. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now Jesus, important to note here, Jesus uses a figure of speech that's used in the Jonah account. It's important that we see it's a figure of speech because Matthew himself in chapters 16, 17 and 20 shows Jesus foretelling to his disciples that he will be raised on the third day. So the 3 days and three nights is a figure, an okay figure of speech, but Jesus clarifies it with his disciples by, once again, he does this foretelling thing, as only he can do, but he does it privately with his disciples in 16, 17 and 20. Now, did the religious leaders understand? Well, when Jesus was dead in the tomb, guess who was concerned about the possibility of him rising from the dead? The religious leaders, So what do we do? Oh, we better put a guard on it, make sure it doesn't happen. They remembered. What did the disciples do? Forgot. Yep, they got it. But while Jesus does give them a sign, he reacts to their arrogant request by saying, and while we're talking about Jonah, verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is revealing their hardness of heart by comparison. He compares them to the wicked, hated Assyrians. They're the men of Nineveh. They were Gentiles. What do? They repented. They used to skin their, when they won, they used to skin their victims alive. They had a name for being awful. But they repented. And Jesus is saying, you are worse than them. At the judgment, they will join in condemning you, for you have had a more privileged opportunity than they did. You've seen more, you've heard more. They repented, you didn't. And it's clear that what the Jewish leaders, what you're seeing is something much greater than what Jonah saw and what the people of Nineveh saw. Now Jesus, as is his habit, drives home his point always with another example of a more worthy Gentile, once again shaming the privileged Jewish leaders. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. She humbled herself, as did the Assyrians. But you refuse even an even greater revelation. She took a very hard journey. You've had the message brought to you. Now, Jesus' stern reproof is perhaps the only medicine that, in his kindness, that could possibly bring repentance with these Jewish leaders. Sternness is needed sometimes. But then Jesus intensifies the warning with an illustration. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, and they know all about unclean spirits, it passes through waterless places, seeking to find rest, and finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation. Now, Jesus has just cast out an evil spirit, so his hearers knew what he was talking about. But note, in this illustration, the evil spirit just leaves. He's not actually tossed out. And nothing replaces where he was living. It's just now empty. The absence of the evil spirit allows the person some respite to get their act together, to tidy up their life. The person, however, hasn't chosen to welcome a more powerful occupant. He or she has just decided that they would decide later about Jesus. Now, Jesus himself argued earlier that he casts out evil spirits by the more powerful finger of God. He's also promised those who come to him will find rest and a sense of ease. Clearly, they are not in danger of an evil spirit returning. In the first letter of John, there's an encouraging verse. John encourages his readers that the spirit within them is stronger than the spirit who is in the world. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's 1 John 4:4. Now, Jesus' point in this illustration is that there is a danger in just coming alongside for the ride, for a while, but never really coming to Jesus and repenting, committing to him, bending the knee and the shoulder to take his yoke, to learn from him and depend on him. Now, if you are among the undecided about Jesus, You can't do that forever. Please don't. Now, the passage concludes with an interruption, which shows another little interesting reaction. Someone else Jesus knows. He knew John the Baptist, and now his family turns up. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, just as an aside here, Matthew doesn't record a couple of items of interest that are in the other Gospels. One, that the family, Jesus' family, were coming to rescue him. They thought he'd lost the plot. He doesn't mention that here. I could also take time to unpack a bit on Jesus' relationship with his mother and his siblings, who are later recorded as among Jesus' disciples. But this event clearly debunks some false teaching about Mary, which I won't take time to do, but I'm sure you're aware of it. But back to the interruption. Jesus takes this opportunity to reveal the level of commitment he has to his spiritual family. They are his closer kin, closer than actual blood relatives. The book of Hebrews in chapter 2 records that Jesus is not ashamed to be called and to call his followers brothers. John in his gospel, chapter 1, records that those who receive Jesus, who believe in his name, actually become God's children, which shows the depth of the connection believers have to the Lord Jesus. And as the Apostle Paul writes, we are Yahweh's adopted children, sons of the kingdom. Brothers, mothers. The other thing Jesus points out about his disciples here is that they are doing the will of Jesus' heavenly Father. What are they doing? Well, they've come to trust in Jesus, to follow him, to be with him, to learn from him. They have come to him and taken his yoke upon them. They are doing the will of the heavenly Father. Jesus' heavenly Father. So, in conclusion, these last two chapters are reaction chapters where we see people revealed. And we particularly see Jesus responding to hard-heartedness with sternness, which in turn highlights the tenderness of his welcome and self-revelation at the end of chapter 11. So as we conclude this brief series on Matthew's account of Jesus, these words of Jesus are worth committing to memory and thinking on deeply, because in them we see Jesus' self-revelation, his gentleness, his humility, his kindness, his approachability, and his heart for his rescued ones. We see mercy and grace. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of mercy and steadfast love, but you're also a stern God. And Jesus demonstrates exactly the same in our reading today. Please help us to live in a confidence in your great love for us. Help us to know you better. Help us to live as Lord Jesus, as you, as our brother, and we can relate to you confidently. Oh, Father, please do a deep work in our hearts to grow us in our appreciation of you and your Son. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.